It's just been mentioned that Jesus is designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundations of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. Instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Lands that drink in the rain often falling on it, and that produce a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receive the blessing of God. But land that produces thorn and thistle is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. Things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to initiate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.
Anyway, lovely to be with you and to contemplate this wonderful passage of the Word of God from Hebrews, a passage which certainly gives rise to a lot of debate, a lot of confusion, perhaps, as well, given the subject matter that the author is dealing with here. But hopefully, God permitting, we'll be able to make it clear what the author was actually getting at. We have very simply, at the end of Hebrews 5 and going into chapter 6, a rebuke to those who receive this letter, a rebuke, an exhortation, a warning to them, encouragement for them, and reassurance for them. So five simple things to structure our time. Rebuke, exhortation, warning, encouragement, and reassurance. So what was the rebuke? The author says, it's hard. It's hard to make these things clear to you because you have become sluggish or slow in your understanding. It appears that these Jewish Christians, the original recipients of this letter, had actually regressed in their faith. And I suppose what we would take from this is that there is no standing still with God. We are either moving on, we are either making progress, or we're going backwards. And I suppose it's a challenge for us all as to where we are in our walk with God, if indeed we are true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer says here, by now, you ought to be teachers. We might think, oh, hang on a minute, that's a little bit strong, isn't it? Teaching is a spiritual gift. And yes, so it is. And there is a particular anointing, isn't there, upon those who teach the word of God, just as there is for many other spiritual gifts, ministries of the Holy Spirit. But let's think about evangelism. There are those who are gifted evangelists, who are anointed to be evangelists, and yet we would never argue that it's not the responsibility of ordinary Christians to make the Lord Jesus known whenever we can, with our neighbours, with our friends, with our work colleagues, and so on. So although there are those who have that particular spiritual gift, evangelism is something we must all do, so why not teaching? Yet, if you have been a Christian for a significant period of time, and I am talking months, not years here. I'm not talking about someone who's been 20 years in the faith. I'm talking about someone like these people, these Jewish Christians who probably weren't saved all that long ago. But you should, if you've been in and around the church for any length of time, be able to communicate, maybe not deep theological truths, but the simple basics of the Christian faith to new disciples. And that's a challenge, isn't it? Because there are so many people in the church today who clearly are not able to do that. And maybe they have been Christians for years. And yet you ask them to, say, lead an Alpha course or something like that, and it would be beyond them. So we need to challenge our hearts as to how much progress we are making. Some of you know I spent my working life in primary schools as a teacher, and I remember a rather sobering time. One of the particular joys, I say, of primary school teaching, and you might note the sarcasm in my voice there, is looking through samples of children's work, endless samples, and comparing one with another, sometimes within a class, sometimes across a year group, sometimes across a whole key stage. And I remember this particularly sobering time when we were looking, I think it might have been RE, possibly history, but we were looking at a year three piece of work and a year six piece of work, and to be quite honest, we had to conclude that what we were doing in year six at the top of the primary school was really no different in that subject to what they were doing when they came in to the junior school. No progress was being made. Now, that wouldn't happen in, say, maths, would it? You wouldn't come to your year sixes and say, right, boys and girls, we're going to learn to count to 10 today. You'd think, well, that's a bit of a problem there. But, and yet, with a subject like RE, yeah, we were just doing exactly the same things, even though it was with much older children. No progress was being made whatsoever. And, of course, is it any wonder, therefore, that there's regression? It's not just standing still. People have heard these things again and again, and whereas when you're a young Christian, you lap it up, you think this is great, and you apply it in your life, you become so used to hearing it, so hardened to it, that in the end it makes no difference to you whatsoever. No, says the writer here, you're not ready for solid food yet. You still need milk, like spiritual babies. Now, of course, there is nothing wrong with the pure milk of the Word. It's the Word of God. There's everything good about it. And for people who are new to the faith, it's exactly what they need. Just as the physical, of course, throws light upon the spiritual. And babies need milk. But if you're a parent and your 14-year-old is still on formula milk, then there's a bit of a problem, isn't there? Quite frankly, we need to move on. We cannot stay talking about the simple things of the Lord repeatedly. It's for the new believers, but believers who have been in the faith, as I say, for even just a matter of months, need to be making progress. Need to go on from that basic diet to what the author here describes as the teaching about righteousness. Ever wondered what a mature Christian actually looks like? Is it someone who uses lots of long theological words and impresses people with their knowledge in that way? No, it's absolutely not that. Spiritual maturity is measured here, says the writer, in the ability to distinguish good from evil. Now, again, looking at the physical world, a little child has no idea about what is wrong and what is right. He or she relies on a parent, a grandparent, a teacher to show them right from wrong. And so it is in the spiritual. You know that you are a mature believer when you're not simply relying on your pastor or your elders or other people in the church to keep telling you, yeah, this is good, but avoid this at all costs. You're able to make those choices for yourself. Now, Paul, the apostle, writing to the church at Corinth, he says, look, I couldn't describe you as spiritual, as mature. You're worldly, you're immature, you're mere infants in Christ. And again, these were Christians who had been around in church for a little bit of time now. You're mere babies in Christ, says Paul. There was a particularly horrific sexual sin that was being tolerated there. And Paul says, you look on that and you are pleased. You think it shows how free you are in Christ. And actually, you should have been dealing with this and disciplining the person who was sinning in this way. They had no idea about how to distinguish good from evil. That is the measure of spiritual maturity, to be acquainted with the teaching of righteousness and obviously to be able to apply it to one's life. That's the rebuke then, and maybe it's a rebuke to us as well for our lack of progress, But what's the exhortation? The writer says, let's go on from there. Let's move on now. Having established that, let's take you to that place of maturity. Not laying again a foundation. Now again, of course, just like the spiritual milk is good, so a foundation has to be laid. A foundation is essential, isn't it, in any building work. To quote 1 Corinthians again, Paul says that foundation is Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation you can lay before moving on. But I have a friend in India, in Hyderabad. He's a pastor of a church of mainly very poor people, and they would very much like to build a new church structure, and they're not able to. Because of lack of funds and because of local opposition, all that they've been able to do is lay a foundation. And that foundation has been there for several years now. But they can't build upon it. Well, what good is that foundation to anyone in the church without it being built upon? They can't use it. They can't meet there. It's just basically a hole in the ground at the moment. Not doing anything. It's like Alan was saying just now in our open time about save to serve. You see, we're not here, are we? God doesn't save us so we can just come on a Sunday and lap up the teaching and get a lot of things for ourselves and then never do anything about it. That's not what Christianity, that's not what discipleship is all about. And all too often, and I'm speaking to my own heart here because I've said this, you know, we talk about church in this way. If we're critical of our local church, we usually say, well, I'm just not getting anything from it. There's nothing there for me. We're really asking the wrong questions, aren't we? What we should be saying is, what can I be doing for the church, not what the church can be doing for me. We always think about ourselves, but actually, we should be productive. We should be doing things. We should be serving. And if we're just there at the foundational stage all the time, needing to be topped up, needing to be reminded of the basic truths, then we're of no use to anybody else. And then the writer goes through those foundational truths. Important stuff there. We could spend a long time unpacking what he says about repentance and faith, of course. We could preach the gospel from this passage. The baptisms or cleansing rites and, you know, baptism, Christian baptism, so foundational. Laying on of hands, perhaps, is the idea there of receiving the Holy Spirit, which is foundational, so crucial to any disciple's life. Resurrection, eternal punishment, the fact that it's not all about the here and now. Jesus rose and we will rise with him. We will live with him forever. And yet there's a coming judgment as well. We could say so much about those things. But, says the writer, you know about them already. So we're not going to relay that foundation. You don't keep on digging down further and further and further. There comes that point where you build upon what has been laid. And you yourself become a useful member of the church rather than a babe who constantly needs attention and feeding and care, but never is able to give anything out to anyone else. So there's the exhortation to move on. Move on. Maybe you look at that list and you think, well, I don't really understand some of those things. Well, let's make sure that that foundation is laid in your life and then it is built upon. But then there's a warning, and this is where the passage gets so difficult and gives people such anxiety sincere Christians worry about what is written here. Because there are these expressions, things like those who have been enlightened, those who share in the Holy Spirit, which give rise to the idea, given what the author is saying here, it gives rise to the idea that perhaps we can be saved. We can become Christians, we can become true disciples of Jesus Christ, and we will talk a little bit about what real faith in him means in a moment. But yeah, we can be saved, and then it can all be lost. We can fall away, and we lose our salvation. Many people worry that this is what is being taught in this passage. But I would suggest to you it's not teaching that. The Bible does not teach that if you are truly saved, you can be then lost at a subsequent point in your life. What I would say here is that this is an appeal to those who have heard the gospel to make sure they are responding in faith, true faith. You see, many people hear the gospel, don't they? Many people come to church, even in our culture today. I read recently that there's still over a million regular worshippers, as they put it, in this country. So many people come to church. They hear the word, but then it's important that we respond in faith. And this is what the writer is doing here. To people who, again, have heard the gospel, and actually he is convinced that they have believed it, but he wants to make sure, and he said, look, having heard the gospel message, make sure there's that right response to it in your hearts. Unlike some of ancient Israel. He's drawn a lot already, hasn't he, on Old Testament history. This is one of the most Jewish books of the whole New Testament, as the title Hebrews would imply. These are Jewish Christians who were steeped in what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, an Old Testament history. And throughout this epistle, there is that imagery from Israel's past to illustrate the present salvation, the new thing that God is doing in the new covenant. And back just in the last chapter, chapter 3, going into chapter 4, he's spoken about the Israelites in the wilderness. They've come out of Egypt. And just like here, he speaks about those who have tasted the heavenly gift. Well, that's exactly what they did. God sent them manna from heaven. They tasted the heavenly gift. And yet, in the end, they were found to have been without faith and therefore were punished accordingly. And here, there are various expressions which, at first glance, might seem to imply that these people who are being spoken about here, these hypothetical people who might fall away, were actually true Christians. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the powers of the coming age, the good things of the Word of God, and so on. And we think, well, surely that must be about Christians who fall away. But no, it's not speaking about Christians. As I say, it's about those who have heard the message. And I would take you back to the life of the Lord Jesus and to his ministry to illustrate my point here. When Jesus was teaching, he told the crowds, having fed thousands of them, that actually Moses didn't give them the true bread from heaven. He himself was that true bread. And as they sat there listening to him on the grass, they were tasting the heavenly gift that God had sent, the very word of God in flesh, teaching them. And therefore, they were sharing in the Holy Spirit, because Jesus was teaching by the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't personally want to break up these expressions. I think we need to take them all as one, tasting the heavenly gift, sharing the Holy Spirit, tasting the good word of God, the powers of the coming age. Really, it's all different sides of the one coin. When Jesus preached the kingdom of God, people felt the power that was in his message, in his words. They saw the mighty works that accompanied that proclamation. They got a taste of what the powers of the coming age would be. And yet, what do we read there in John chapter 6 at the end of it all? Having seen that amazing power from God, the authority in his words, it says many people began at that time to turn away from Jesus. They tasted. They shared to that extent in the Holy Spirit. They'd seen that this kingdom message comes with power, power that will be fully manifested in a coming day. And yet they'd had a taste of it now, and yet they said no. It's a hard saying. It's too much for us. Who can bear what he's telling us? And it's to people like that that this very stark warning comes. They have not yet become disciples. Maybe they thought they were, but actually in their hearts they were never fully committed. You see, there are many who still, as we say, attach themselves to a local church. But it doesn't mean that they are, in their hearts, true believers in the Lord Jesus. And when that is true, just like in the parable, where the crop grows up and yet it has no root. There will come a point, there will come a fault line, a moment, a crisis moment where it all proves too much if the faith was never real in the first instance. It might be the death of a loved one. It might be ill health in your own life, financial troubles, or it might be something that would be considered positive. Promotion at work, which leads you to think, well, I'm just going to throw myself into my job now, and really, I don't need all this God stuff anymore. I'm all right as I am. Whatever it is, there will come that moment, if the faith is not real, when you decide, like those many who tasted the heavenly gift when Jesus was here, yeah, it's not really for me after all. That was true with Israel. That fault line, that crisis moment came when the invitation went up to go into the land and possess it. And it was too much for them. They didn't believe God. That was at the root of their disobedience. They simply didn't believe the promises of the Lord. And says the writer here, when a person does that, having heard everything, understood what it means without committing to it in the heart, it's like they are crucifying the Son of God all over again. Because those people who did literally crucify the Son of God said, didn't they, we don't want this man to rule over us. People who reject, willfully reject, the message of the gospel with its invitation to come and believe and follow, they manifest the same spirit in their hearts as those people at the cross 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. And the writer here picks up on imagery that Jesus himself has used about land producing thorns. For the Saviour tells us, doesn't he, that it's by their fruits that you will know them. By their fruits. rejection of the gospel in that sense. Now, don't misunderstand me, because I suppose all of us at times have those moments, don't we, where we think, can I carry on? Can I carry on? Or is this all going to be too much for me? I'm not talking about that. Okay, that's perfectly natural, I suppose, and God is big enough to know about it and to bring us through it. But those who turn their backs on it for once and all, that's it, I don't want anything more to do with that stuff, yeah, that is proof that there was never true faith in the heart in the first instance. That's the warning, but then we have an encouragement. Thankfully, we have an encouragement here, as the writer says, but look, friends, I believe that in your case, that's not something we need to worry about. I'm persuaded that there's going to be better fruit from you, that you'll go on to better things than that. And he then goes on to speak about some of the fruit of their salvation, the love that they've shown to others. Not, of course, that earns them salvation, as if we could earn salvation. But what it is it's the proof that God's salvation is at work in them. Mercy, acts of mercy towards needy saints, which serve as an example of the good fruit that a true disciple will manifest. And says the writer here then, I'm persuaded of these things, and you need to keep it all to the very end. I said we'd speak about faith briefly, and here we have it. This is what Hebrews teaches about faith throughout the book. Now, maybe there's a little bit of a problem with the church. I'm just reading Billy Graham's autobiography at the moment, and it's thrilling, and I love it, and I have the greatest of respect for that man. But perhaps those mass evangelistic campaigns and the smaller sort of campaigns of the last century that churches just like this one would have done, perhaps can give the wrong impression about what faith is. Maybe faith is the signing of a promise card. My mum actually had one from Chelsea. I think it was Chelsea, maybe it was the little Brethren church before she even came here, but she signed it, her declaration of faith in Jesus. Or maybe it's an altar call and responding to an altar call, or whatever it might be, praying a prayer of faith. These are nothing wrong with these things, but if it gives you the impression that it's that physical action that brings salvation, then it is a problem. Faith in Christ saves, not signing a card, not coming forward at the end of a service, not praying a prayer. If that's your confidence, then your confidence is in the wrong thing. Your confidence is in that thing you've done, rather than in the Lord. Now, if you want to express your faith by coming forward or praying a prayer or signing it, that's fine. Just as long as it's not seen as faith. That's what faith is all about, just doing something and then that's it. Done, it's done. Oh yeah, I put my faith in Jesus. I signed that card, I went forward, and then I kind of forgot all about it and just went back to my ordinary life. No, what Hebrews tells us is that true faith is something that lasts a lifetime. It's not a one-off action. Tick that box, now I can move on. You never tick that box. You go on believing. You go on trusting until the end, if the faith is genuine. And finally, there's reassurance here for these people. Having encouraged them that better things are expected of them, there's reassurance. And once again, we're back to the Old Testament to illustrate the new. And the promises made to these Christians and to us are illustrated here by the promises given to Abraham so many years ago. Abraham, who's held up as an example of what faith, true faith, is all about. He received a double assurance from God, a promise combined with a confirmatory oath. And then he waited for that promise, expectantly, even though that promise was not realized straight away. Says the writer here, you've got that same double assurance. When he speaks here about these two things, he's talking about the promise of God and the oath of God. Why do we swear oaths? Simply because human beings cannot be trusted to tell the truth. So there needs to be not only your word, but that word needs to be backed up with an oath. Well, thankfully, God is not like that. God cannot lie. So God's word on its own is enough. God does not ever give a false promise. And yet God here, it's as if he's wanting to show just how seriously he takes his promises to us. He condescends to our level and he backs it up with an oath, even though there's no need to, because he never lies, unlike us. So the reassurance here is a double reassurance that God, when we belong to him, he's got you. He's promised. And he's sworn an oath as well. And those things are two unchangeable things that will never fail. These promises, this hope, therefore, which is based on the promises, is like an anchor to the soul, says the writer, once again picking up on Old Testament imagery as we close. It's firm and steadfast. It enters inside of the curtain. He's referring back to the tabernacle. You'll learn a lot more about the tabernacle as you go on in Hebrews. This tent of meeting, this Old Testament worship place where the Holy of Holies, where God was separated from the rest of the building by a curtain. But Jesus has gone into the true tabernacle in heaven. He's gone, as it were, behind the curtain. And that's where your hope is. It's in heaven where Christ is, as we sang in that last hymn. And says the writer, you fled for refuge to take hold of that hope. I believe he's thinking here, again in Old Testament terms, of someone who was on the run. Someone who was fearing for their life, running, literally running for their lives. But they find a place of refuge, and that place of refuge was the altar of God. And they come to the altar and they grab it with both hands. And they take hold of that altar because they know that there they are safe from death, from the avenger who would strike them down. Well, we don't come to a physical altar. We come to Jesus. We come to the cross where he put things right for us, even though there was that death sentence upon us on account of our sin. And Jesus now offers us the hope of eternal life. And when we come to him, when we take refuge in him, when we take hold of that hope, we realize that we are perfectly secure. Jesus is both sacrifice and high priest. Different to the Old Testament way of things, he's made that offering a perfect offering, an offering which does for you, does for me. And yet he's alive in heaven, interceding on your behalf, ready to see you through to the end. Yeah, I did define faith as something which lasts to the end of your life. And yet all along, it's not you, it's him who has you, who has hold of you, even while you are taking hold of him. And he will see you through to the end. What an encouragement, what a promise. Five simple things, a rebuke. Yeah, we can't stand still in the Christian faith. We must make progress. Otherwise, we're going to go backwards like these people. There's that exhortation not to lay the foundation again. A foundation by itself is of no use. It must be built upon in order to be useful. And that's why we are here, to be useful. There's a warning, but it's not a warning that we can lose our salvation. It's a warning to those who hear the gospel to make sure that they have truly responded in faith, with biblical faith. There's the encouragement for these believers that actually, I'm sure it's not going to apply in your case. We've seen that fruit with you. And that reassurance, we have a God who promises, who backs it up with an oath, even though his promise is secure. And we who flee to him know that we have an eternal salvation, a true place of refuge, a shelter from the storm. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word. Father, we praise you for your wonderful, precious promises that go out to us. And we marvel that all we have to do is believe. Receive our Lord Jesus and flee to him. And he will keep us. Father, we pray that each one of us might, in our hearts, turn to him. And Father, may we then move on in the things of God, as those who have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, not always thinking about ourselves, but thinking what we can do to bless others. We bring these things to you and ask for your blessing upon the word this morning. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.